I am Nick Sloan, one of the pastors here at Community Church, and we are, as you might expect if you've been here the last several weeks, we are going to continue our journey, our march right through the book of 1 Corinthians. And one of the things that I hope you see is that as we move verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this letter written to a real church in a real place at a real time, that we're seeing how all of the thoughts, all of the progression of arguments, the progression of correction and encouragement, that it's all connected. That we're not just starting fresh every week with new ideas and new concepts, but that we're carrying Paul's, as he's writing this letter, carrying his thoughts forward. And we're going to see that this morning as well, just as I hope we have each week prior. And we're going to see how Paul's thoughts still connect back to the moment he planted the church of Corinth. And if you remember, we were in the book of Acts, and people were upset that we were not using our new notebooks that everyone has. And we saw church strategies and church growth strategies and how Paul went about planting and growing the church in Corinth. And then we went forward and we saw how that church was in practice and what was going on at the time. And we saw his greeting and his encouragement and the call for unity. And we kept going, and last week we saw wisdom, and what is wisdom from God, and how do we receive it? How is wisdom from God imparted, and how is it different from worldly wisdom? And we're going to continue to carry that exact thought forward this morning. So you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 9. One thing that I want to look at here is, or that I want to introduce, is, have you noticed that in our society, in our world, in general, people are achieving certain milestones later and later in life? So just as one example. And there's lots of reasons for that, but just one example. If you went back to 1950, the average age for a man who was married for the first time was 22. If you fast forward to 2026, it's almost 31 years old. Okay, so there's this trend of certain milestones of maturity that are being delayed more and more as time moves on. And you could argue about what that is, but I think we'd probably all agree that if you look at a 20-year-old from 50 years ago and a 20-year-old from today, there's a big gap in what kind of responsibility they have, what kind of character and integrity is expected of them, what kinds of things they have to care for and be responsible for. There's a delayed maturity, or you could say an extended period of immaturity that we as a society actually encourage. And we actually allow and not just accommodate, but we actually enable those things. We say delay responsibility, delay certain milestones. And we typically say that in honor of yourself or in pursuit of your own goals. Don't be responsible for other things. Don't be responsible for others. Be responsible for yourself. And that's what we say maturity looks like now. But in the past, maturity was being responsible for others and caring for others. And I want to give another illustration here. And it might be a little unsettling, so I'm sorry for that. But here it is. Let's say you have a new neighbor, all right? You have a family who moved next door. And, you know, you get to know each other, you're out in the yard, or as you're outside, you exchange pleasantries, you say hello, you start to talk to each other. Maybe you have some good conversations, you have some common interests. And after a while, this new neighbor, they've lived next door for a while. They have, it's a husband, a wife, and let's say three kids, ages 16, 14, and 11. So you get to know this family. And you get along pretty well. And after they've been living there for a while, in one of those outside conversations, you just happen to be outside at the same time, they invite you personally over to have dinner in their home, okay? You have dinner in their home, and you're like, yeah, well, I think, yeah, I'd love to do that. I'd love to get to know you guys a little bit more. Let's spend some time together. So the night comes, and you go over for dinner, and when you arrive, dinner's not ready yet. So you sit in the living room, and you talk, you chat, while one of the homeowners is preparing the meal and getting everything ready. You talk with the other, and you see their kids playing, and maybe your kids are joining in, but you notice some weird things. Not incredibly weird, at least not at first. You, like, the 16-year-old is just kind of whiny. They're fighting and focusing on, like, just unimportant things, and they're kind of complaining about the other, their siblings, and they don't really seem to be interacting. They don't just have a level of maturity. So you kind of disregard that. You're like, well, I don't want to be judgmental. There's, you know, people develop at different rates, and maybe this is just how their family functions, and you kind of dismiss it. But then you notice that the dad who you're talking to, when the kids are arguing and doing things they shouldn't, and complaining and whining and even crying in some cases, the dad just kind of sits there and he just goes, sighs. And he yells for the mom who's in the kitchen preparing dinner, already busy, to come solve it. He doesn't really do anything. You're like, that's odd too. But you can continue to talk. You don't want to, you don't want to be judgmental. You don't want to ruin a good friendship, or what could become a good friendship. So the time comes, after you've talked for a little while, you go into the dining room, and everything is laid out beautifully. You have a delicious meal in the center of the table, ready to be passed from person to person around the table. And it looks delicious. Just imagine whatever food you just love, steak, chicken, Italian food, whatever you love, that's what's on the table. And you are hungry because you came over expecting to eat right away, and you had this conversation, and now everything's ready. You're ready to dig in. And so you take your seat at the table, and everyone else takes their seat at the table, 16, 11, 14, and then the 45-year-old dad takes his seat at the table. And you sit down and you pray, right? You pray and you have the meal. And then now you're ready to pass everything around and dig in. But something a little odd happens again. Rather than passing the plates around and everyone scooping out their own food, which they could do, right? They're old enough, they're mature enough, or should be. Mom stands up and scoops out everyone's food, including yours, onto your plate. And so you're sitting there waiting. You don't want to dig in and, like, get ahead of yourself. So you're sitting there waiting as mom scoops out the food for every single person, one by one, around the table. So that's delaying dinner even more. But then finally, the food's on the plate. You're ready to eat. And you look down at your plate. You pick up your fork. You stab it into your steak. And you start to lift it to your mouth. And then you hear a voice say, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And you say, "Oh, I'm sorry. Was I being rude? I'm trying to eat." And what you see is kind of unsettling. Mom says, we don't do that here. And she goes one by one, feeding every person around the table, including the 45-year-old dad. Odd, right? Bit creepy. Sounds like the setup for, you know, you're trapped in a horror movie somewhere. Like, what's going on here? So that was obviously an extreme example meant to provoke that kind of feeling, meant to provoke that unsettled feeling with why, I mean, there's a 16-year-old, they can feed themselves. A 45-year-old can feed themselves. I can scoop my own plate. So my question is, if that's so unsettling around a dinner table at home, why don't we find it equally as unsettling when that's the way the church functions? And that's going to bring us to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I'll go ahead and read it. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one and each will receive his wages, are one and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Lord, I praise you for your word, and I ask that you will help us to apply what we learned today, to understand what you have written here and how it relates to us today. And I pray that you will help us to grow, to mature, and to take your word and living for you seriously. In Jesus' name, amen. So the example I gave you at the beginning, I said, well, why aren't we upset with that, or why aren't we bothered by that when the church functions that way? And not to be too focused on that illustration, but so many churches function in a way where you have a pastor, a single pastor, leading a church, and they do literally everything for the church. If someone's taking out the trash, it's the pastor. If someone's writing and preparing a bulletin, it's the pastor. If someone's doing a hospital visit, it's the pastor. If someone's preaching, it's the pastor. If someone's talking and counseling, it's the pastor. And the pastor is expected to be all things and to do everything for everyone in the congregation. And so many churches function in a way where people show up, they get fed, and then they leave. And they expect that the pastor, the preacher, or the leader is the one responsible for doing all of the feeding. And it's not even that it's the people's fault necessarily. We've actually structured churches in that way. We've actually made it easy for churches to operate that way. We've made it very easy for people to have that mindset. I'll come in, consume what I need, and leave. And that's what we're going to address, and that's what Paul addresses in this passage. And so does anyone do a lot of emailing for work? Anybody? Yeah? You have an office job, you email a lot of people. You've probably had an experience where you receive an email with a question in it, and so you type out your answer, right? And you're getting ready to hit send, but then you pause. You pause and don't send, not because there's anything wrong with what you were going to send, but because you realize the answer you just gave is going to result in another question. And rather than just wait for them to ask that question, you anticipate, okay, what questions are going to come up after I send this and they read it? That's what Paul is doing with the book, with this letter. You could view this in a sense as a long email. So we just got done talking about the wisdom from the Lord. And Paul just mentioned two types of people. He mentioned one group of people who are natural and one group of people who are spiritual, and how that relates to wisdom. And he mentioned that wisdom from the Spirit is imparted to who? The mature believer. And so the natural question those in Corinth are going to ask is, well, why haven't you taught us this? Why haven't you taught us this yet? If there is wisdom to have, if there is wisdom that we can know, why haven't you taught us this? And so Paul goes ahead and answers that. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. So here's all of this wisdom that he laid out at the end of chapter 2. Here's this beautiful, deep knowledge that affects and impacts the way you live and relate to other people. but you weren't ready for that. The reason I haven't given you this knowledge, the reason I haven't preached this wisdom to you is because I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but only as people of the flesh. He tells them, I couldn't do it, which connects all the way back to the two types of people that he already told us about. We have the natural man and the spiritual man in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. So the natural person, this is a person who cannot understand the wisdom of God, because all things of God, all things of the Spirit, seems like foolishness to him. In his natural state, he can't discern rightly. He can't discern and understand the things of God. And then we have the spiritual person. And the spiritual person is the one who's been indwelled by the Spirit. The Spirit actually lives inside of them. They are in Christ. They've come to faith in Christ, and they've been enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand the wisdom of God. So these are the two groups of people that Paul introduced, or he introduced previously. And now he's telling the people of Corinth, I couldn't address you as if you're spiritual people. And that's why I couldn't give you this wisdom. So the natural person is lost apart from Christ. The spiritual person is being saved in Christ. And when you think about those two categories, it might actually make you want to question, is Paul saying that the Corinthian church believers weren't actually saved? That they weren't actually converted? And that's not what he's saying. He's not calling their salvation into question. And the one way that we know that is just looking at what he wrote. He calls them brothers. He would not call them brothers, meaning fellow family members of the faith. He would not call them brothers if he was calling their salvation into question. And then after he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, he says they're infants in Christ, or they were infants in Christ. And you cannot be unsaved yet in Christ. Those are contradictory terms. To be in Christ is to be saved, and to be saved is to be in Christ. There's no other category. So if they are indeed infants in Christ, then these are still saved people who are indwelled by the Spirit. So what is he saying? He's saying that when he came to Corinth, when they were new believers in Christ, when they had just placed faith in Jesus, when they had just learned of what Jesus did on the cross, because he came to Corinth knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified, when he first was preaching to them and ensuring that this church would get started, they were too young. They weren't ready yet for deeper wisdom or deeper knowledge. They were spiritual babies. So, naturally, they behaved like spiritual babies. That's not a rebuke. That's not Paul saying this shouldn't have been the case. When you're an infant in Christ, it's actually okay to behave like an infant in Christ. Just like it's okay for this little one over here to be crying and distracting everybody. Potentially, it's not a distraction, just so you know. I'm not saying that it is. Yeah. But that's okay. But if Denny Howard's back there starts crying like this, there's something a little odd about that, right? If you are an infant in Christ, if you are a new believer, it's okay to not be mature yet. It's okay to need to continue to develop, to continue to grow, to continue to gain more knowledge. It's okay. Pastor Jason, I don't know if he said it recently, but he would always say in the past, it's okay to be where you are. And then he would add, it's not okay to stay there. So if you are a new believer, if you are a baby in Christ, it's perfectly fine for that to be where you are. It's good to be there. But he anticipates another question. Because this is about 3 to 5 years after he planted the church in Corinth. He's writing this letter 3 to 5 years after he did the work and lived in Corinth. So the next question that he anticipates is, what about now? Sure, we were babies in Christ then. What about now? Are we ready now? It's been 3 years. It's been 5 years. And he answers that. Even now, you aren't ready. Even now, you're still of the flesh. So even after 5 years has passed since Paul started the church in Corinth, they're exactly where they were before. They're still babies, behaving like babies. Think about in terms of physical development, in terms of growth of a child. Think about all of the growth that takes place in any, let's say, given 4 year period. We've got these wall hangings. They're in our front living room, and they have every grade for you to like to hang a picture of your kids from that year, right? So from kindergarten all the way through 12th grade, we have this wall hanging. You can hang the picture. And what's cool about that is you get to see the year-by-year growth and development that happens over the course of that time. And for Liam, now we have kindergarten all the way, it's not hung up there, but if we want to, all the way through 12th grade. And the growth in that time is unreal. Like, it's just so insane to think about and how fast that time goes. But even if you look at 9th grade to 12th grade, or you look at kindergarten to 4th grade, the development that takes place in that time frame is significant, right? And you look back and you're like, wow, where did this time go? And when you're in it, you don't always notice all the details and all of the growth that's going on. But when you can back out and you can see that progression, it's like, wow, look at that. That's the way it should be for us in Christ. We should be able to look back 2, 3, 4, 5 years and be like, wow, where'd all the time go? Look how much I've grown since then. We should be able to see that in another person. Where'd all the time go? I remember when you were just this old or this small in Christ. And look at you now. We should be able to see that progression just like we do for children. The problem in Corinth is that's not happening. They're just exactly where they were before. After 3 or 5 years, they're still babies. They're not 5-year-old believers, they're still babies. And what's the solution to immaturity? The solution to immaturity is to develop. It's growth. And so what we're going to do as we go through the rest of this passage is look at three steps towards spiritual maturity. And the first step that we see is from human to holy. And you could see this one as the first step. You could even see it as a broader category or a description of an overarching description of what it means to mature in Christ. You could see the next few steps that we're going to go over, you could see those as fitting within this one bigger step. From human to holy. Paul identifies Corinth's problem as being of the flesh. And in order to make his arguments, he points out certain behaviors. And he says that those behaviors, when they're acting in this way, they're behaving in merely human ways. He actually says that twice in just a short couple verses. And so what he means is that they are still, even after all this time, even after the church being started, Paul preaching to them, living there for a year and a half, he's gone away, and even after all of this time, they're still living according to their sinful human desires. They're still living according to the desires of their natural self. And the fact that these are the desires that are driving them shows in their conduct. It shows in their behavior. So how do we move from human conduct to holy conduct? Because the solution to living in a human way is to stop living in a human way and live in a godly way, assuming that you've already placed faith in Christ. So they need to move from human conduct to holy conduct. And that is something that the big Christian churchy word, the Bible word for that is repentance. In another one of Paul's letters, the book of Ephesians, he puts it this way. He says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Repentance is the act of taking off the old and putting on the new. And how do you do that? You do that by denying the desires that are from your flesh. You do that by denying the desires that are driving you to sin. When you do something, it's because you have an underlying desire for whatever you receive from doing that thing. And that goes for both good things and bad things. But there is a desire driving me to choose sin. And so to walk away from sin, I need to deny that desire. So you deny desires from the flesh that lead you to sin while putting on the desires of the Spirit, because now you're spiritual. You've been indwelled by the Spirit. So live in the desires that the Spirit is producing. It can feel like a conflict at times. Deny the desire of the flesh. Live in the desire of the Spirit. So those would be the things that prompt you to honor the Lord. Those would be the things that make holy conduct. And these are just a couple very easy examples. The first one is this. Anybody, you might not want to raise your hand, but anyone a liar? Like, you want to say, "I'm a liar. I just lie all the time." Yeah, I struggle. Yeah, I don't know why I asked you to raise your hand. No one's going to raise your hand for that. That's me. When you have a desire to tell a lie, there's any number of reasons that the desire is coming up. Maybe it's self-preservation. Maybe you don't want to get caught doing something. Maybe you feel like you're going to have some consequences and you don't want to meet those consequences. You don't want to experience those. Whatever that is, you have a desire within yourself to lie. How do you deny it? You starve that desire by refusing to lie. And instead, tell the truth. Very basic, very easy picture of repentance. Put off lies, put on truth. Another one you might not want to raise your hand for, gossip, right? Spreading things about other people. Do I have any church gossips in the room? You spread rumors. Next time you have that urge to spread rumors, or, "Ooh, did you hear this? Did you hear what?" Or share it as a prayer request. Yeah. You have this information that nobody needs to know. But I have it. I got to tell it. You deny that desire. You don't spread the information. And instead, you just pray. Just pray for the person. You deny the desire to gossip and just pray for that person, but then also pray that the Lord would rid you of whatever you think you're getting, whatever satisfaction you're getting from being able to spread that information. That's repentance. Put off human conduct, put on holy conduct. And this all happens by the power of the Holy Spirit, which Paul so eloquently in chapter 2 made us confident that we have if we are in Christ. It's an act of faith. It's an act of confidence to actually take a step to live like that's true. So you have the power within you, not of yourself, but of the Holy Spirit, to move from human to holy. So the next step to spiritual maturity is from envy to encouragement. Our passage says that the church in Corinth was full of jealousy and strife. It's like, just like kids who are on a playground. I don't know. So a lot of you have young children, and maybe you get stories, if they go to school, you get stories about recess about how, well, this person wouldn't let me play with them, and I told this person that they couldn't play with that person, and you hear all of that drama going on. There's a competition of who can be liked and who can't be liked, and all, you know, everything like that. That's the environment of the church in Corinth. Everyone is jealous. Everyone is envious. Everyone wants to be the best. Everyone wants to be the most liked. Everyone wants to be the most popular. They want to be viewed as the most successful, the most mature, the most knowledgeable. So what that is an environment of competition and comparison. Let me look at Daniel and, well, let's see. I wonder how much he knows about 1 Corinthians. Let's see here. Can I match up to that? Can I exceed it? Well, probably. Oh, okay, good. Yeah, yes. Have you ever seen Fresh Prince of Bel-Air? We watched it a couple months ago. We watched the entire series, and I don't know what season it's in, but there's a season where Will joins the basketball team, and it's like he's like super successful. So the team gets good all of a sudden because, you know, he's a good player, and Carlton, which if you don't know in the show is Will's cousin, who he now lives with, Carlton becomes extremely jealous. And there's this moment where there's a close game and the coach is saying, give the ball to Will, give the ball to Will, give the ball to Will. And they're getting ready for a buzzer beater, like a last second shot. And at half court, Carlton meets Will like at half court and just rips the ball away from him and then throws the ball from half court, completely missing everything as the buzzer expires. That's what the church looks like when we have these petty competitions between each other. Like this infighting, this, well, do I know more than you or do you know more than me? Where do I fit? What is my status in this group of people? When we walk into a room and we're constantly insecure about where we rank, that leads to envy and jealousy of anyone we perceive outranks us. And then it leads to pride and arrogance over anyone we perceive that we outrank. And then our pride gets hurt when what we thought was true, the perception we thought we had, or the perception that we did have, turns out to be untrue. It's pettiness, and it's all just jealousy. And that's the type of childish competition that was prevalent in Corinth. Everyone needed to be the smartest. They needed to be the most liked. They needed to have the relationships with the right people. They needed the status of being connected to the best teacher. So the question is, how do we move away from envy? If envy is going to keep us in our infancy, how do we take a step away from envy in order to grow? And we do that by making a point to encourage one another. Hebrews 3:13 in the NASB translation says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we need to go from envy to encouragement. Another way to say that is encouragement is the antidote to envy. It's incredibly difficult to be jealous of somebody that you're encouraging to keep going. It's incredibly difficult to be jealous of somebody's success, to be jealous of their growth, to be jealous of their knowledge while you're encouraging them to keep going. While you offer them words of encouragement, telling them they can do it. One example, some of you might not know, and I don't even know if he wants it known, but Pastor Jeff recently started seminary classes. He's the only, other than Pastor Jason, he's going to be the only pastor that you have here that's gone through seminary classes when he's done. Okay? Now, what if we as pastors looked at that and were like, oh, he's going to have knowledge I don't have. He's going to, maybe he should take my position. Maybe he should be the one most qualified now. No, that's not what we're supposed to function like. We're supposed to say, go, do it. Learn these things. You can help us, and we can encourage each other mutually. Encouragement is the antidote to envy. And I want to say that I can't speak for everyone's experience of community church, but I can honestly say that people who attend here, everyone in the room included and some who aren't even in the room, are great encouragers. That I don't believe, I'm sure we're not perfect. I know we're not perfect. I know there's probably some jealousy at times and it comes, you know, as people are maturing and it comes out, and I'm sure that happens. But by and large, we are an environment full of encouragers. I know every time I preach a message and I'm like, well, that I didn't do very good. I didn't do that passage justice. I don't know what the Lord did with it. I don't know how well that went. People come up to me and they're like, that was fantastic. That was great. They're encouraging. They say, yes, that was great. Keep going. Keep doing this. Keep growing. We really do have an environment of encouragers. But the reason I want to still focus on this is because we need to be on watch. We need to be aware of what we have and how we honor the Lord with our encouragement of one another. But we need to watch, because if we become lax or we become less intentional or we start to ignore it, we'll drift. And we won't be able to say that about our church anymore. So we need to watch. We need to see. We need to be intentionally encouraging. And even more, rather than become lax in preserving what we have, let's take the opportunity to be even more encouraging of one another. Let's take the opportunity to be even more intentional in the way that we encourage one another. To walk up to people and tell them what you love about them. To walk up to people and tell them when they've done a good job, when you appreciate what they've done. Let's make sure we're in an environment that continues to do that. And this also impacts the way we view other churches. There are other churches with more people attending than this one. Lots of other churches with more people attending than this one. There are churches with more capable speakers. You can go on YouTube and find some of the best preachers in the world, right? And they're fantastic. They're more capable speakers. Or there are churches with more thriving youth ministries. It's hard to not be more thriving than just not having one, right? Like we do. They have more thriving youth ministries. And when we see that in other churches, rather than be jealous, rather than be envious, praise the Lord for what he's doing among those people. Praise God. Competition leads to envy, but encouragement leads to affection. So let's be encouragers. Let's continue to be encouragers. Let's make it be so that when people in our community think of community church, they think, man, they're so encouraging over there. The third step is to move from consumer to contributor. So the other problem with Corinth was that they were constantly on the lookout for what they could receive from others. What could I get from you? How could you fulfill me? How could you fulfill my desires and my needs? Rather than looking for a place to serve. So they were obsessed with which teacher, which preacher could give them the most intellectually stimulating viewpoints. Which teacher could give them the best knowledge, the best understanding, the most information, the most logically consistent thoughts. So some had a preference for Paul, and some had a preference for Apollos. But we shouldn't make a mistake. It was not about the preacher. Those who said, I like Paul, or I follow Paul, didn't follow Paul because of Paul. Those who said, I follow Apollos, didn't follow Apollos because of Apollos. They followed either one, whichever they preferred. Their preference existed not because of those teachers and their appreciation for those teachers, but it existed because they were consuming something from those teachers and they liked the taste of what they were getting. It was not about the teacher. It was a selfish preference only in what, based on what they preferred, based on what they wanted, based on what they would receive. So they preferred Apollos because of the way he spoke. The words he used maybe were easier to understand. Peter, in one of his letters, tells the people he's writing to that Paul's letters are hard to understand. Maybe in Corinth, they were like, man, when Paul talks, it's really hard to get what he's saying. I just don't get it. But when Apollos talks, I understand it, and I feel like he gives me what I need. It wasn't about the teacher. It was about a 16-year-old who should know better sitting at the table saying, feed me, feed me. They had no interest in actually showing honor to Paul or Apollos, but they wanted self-centered consumption. And Paul responds to them by saying, what is Apollos? What is Paul? It's interesting that he says what and not who. Like, who is Apollos or who is Paul? He says, what? He's setting the stage for his own humiliation. He's objectifying himself. Paul, in response to their self-centered arrogance trying to get what they need, instead of fighting against it to get the recognition he needs, he allows himself to be objectified in his own language. What is Paul? And what he's doing is he's giving those in Corinth an example of humility. He's referring to himself not as a person, but as an object. And he goes on to say, to continue the answer, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants. Another way you could say that is we are instruments. What is Paul? He's an instrument of God. He is an object used by God in bringing about your faith. We're servants. What is Paul? He is a servant from the Lord assigned to a task. What is Paul? He is a servant for the Lord assigned to a task. So then he says, why do you need to argue? Why do you need to argue over which you prefer? Each of us had a task to complete in service to you and in service to the Lord. And we both fulfilled our task. They were serving Jesus, fulfilled their task. And he paints this picture of humble contribution to the people of God. Humble service to the people of God. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." By shifting from a consumer to a contributor's mindset, you move from demanding that you be fed to actively serving that others may be fed. Your focus on self turns outward to others. And so true maturity means viewing yourself as humble instruments of God, using your unique gifts to strengthen others and bring glory to God. So human to holy, envy to encouragement, consumer to contributor. And I want to wrap this all up to maybe be a little more encouraging than I have been to this point. Because I know I talked about that we are a church body who are very strong encouragers. And I think that's prevalent to just about anyone who walks in our doors, that we greet people with smiles. We tell people good job when it's warranted, and we recognize people for service. But I want to lean even more into that, because I don't want anyone to leave with a misunderstanding about how church is built or how a church is supposed to function. The church is not supposed to function as one man or even multiple men standing before you getting glory for feeding you. The church is supposed to function in a way that allows everyone to contribute, everyone to benefit from the presence of each other. And I truly believe that even though we might not recognize it at times, we have a church that does that. And so the church is not built just when somebody stands up here and speaks, or when we do a Bible study with one of the elders. The church is built when Clint and Kylie stand at the door and greet somebody with a smile. The church is built when Mr. Jeff comes in on Saturday, vacuums the floor, and replaces toilet paper. The church is built when Gina or Tanya sit back in the booth and click a button for slides to move throughout the sermon. When Jason adjusts faders on the soundboard so that we can hear what's coming from the stage. When Catherine and Jacob and Jason go clean out the room over here on a Thursday night, spending their own time so that we can work towards having a cry room for babies and moms to take in there, okay? The church is built when Gideon and Charlene stand up before you and serve communion elements. The church is built when Denny and Katie host a small group on Mondays in their home. When Amber plans for children's ministry. That's how the church is built. And some of you are like, well, is he going to mention me? Is he going to say my name? No, I'm probably not. I'm not going to say your name. But if that bothers you, then maybe you should check your heart. If you hear other people being recognized for their service and you think, why didn't I get recognized for what I did? Even if you serve somewhere, fantastic. Are you serving for recognition, or are you serving for the Lord and the people he has placed you among? We have so many churches and so many places that function like that household dinner scene. And it's not just because the people come there and they demand that the pastor feed them. Sometimes it's because that the pastor says, no, I do the feeding. And that's not the way church is supposed to function. That's not the way the church is supposed to look. A lot of churches have someone in the role of pastor or pastors because they want to have status and notoriety. He's like the mom. No, we don't do it that way. I'll do it. In other cases, it's because there's just no one willing to help. And we are neither of those. We are neither of those extreme examples. But again, just like we need to be intentional about encouraging one another, if we don't recognize and honor the people in our church who serve, encouraging them to continue, if we get lazy or complacent, if we allow a little bit of jealousy or gossip, like, that's not a big deal. What's going to happen? This encouraging environment where we have a multitude of people serving is going to fade away. And rather than in 5 years, 10 years, looking back, man, look how far we've come, we're going to be like, how did we fall this far? We have a great body of people who love one another and long to serve each other. Let's just be sure that we keep it, that we cherish it, and that we praise the Lord for producing it. The church is built not on men, but on people who are driven by the Holy Spirit to serve the one who went to the cross to save them, so that others may hear that same message. So it's built when each of you, regardless of where you are in maturity, maybe you're an infant in Christ, maybe you're a senior in Christ, you're willing to stand up and contribute. You're willing to step from consumer to contributor. And that's when we see the church truly grow and mature. A growing church is a maturing church. And one thing our church demonstrates is that as we mature together in Jesus, we will grow to be servants like Jesus. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for giving us this body of believers to praise you with, to gather with, to be encouraged by. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be intentional about keeping what you've built, about honoring what you've built, about praising you for what you've done. Lord, may we be a body of believers who are longing to grow in maturity, not because we want more information, not because we want to be the smartest or the most mature, or we want to rank first, but simply because we love you. And we want to follow you however we can, whenever we can. Lord, thank you for your grace towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.